We're in Mark chapter 12. We're going through the Gospel of Mark section by section. We're in the middle of Mark chapter 12. This is the final week of Jesus' life. And Jesus has just rode in earlier this week, the triumphal entry coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. He goes and he surveys the temple area and then heads back outside of town. And then he comes in town the next day. He throws over the money changers' temple. He drives out of all the people who were doing trade and business in the temple area and said, this place is a place of worship for the nations. The next day he comes back and begins to teach and continues to teach in the temple. He's had a number of people come in to give him different challenges that we've looked at the last few weeks. The scribes and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to ask different questions, trying to trap Jesus, trying to expose him as a false teacher, as they think that he is a false teacher. And maybe as you've been around Christian circles or such, you probably come to the point where there are certain, whether it's a pastor, author, a teacher, a radio personality that you've come to trust. And this is someone that, you know, they've seemed to be so good in this area. So when it comes to a question that you don't really know, you're going to go Google and see what so-and-so thinks about it. And that's kind of what's happening here today. We have a scribe who's been on those different encounters with Jesus, and he's heard Jesus answer and answer wisely to a number of different objections and different challenges. And he likes what he hears Jesus answering, and he decides to ask his own question of Jesus. And so we're going to look at this question. We're going to look at Jesus' answer and then the scribe's response and see what we can learn from the scripture that was given to us by God. It says in verse number 28 in Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Okay, so this is the question that the scribe asks. So he's hearing the different disputations that are going on. He's heard that Jesus answers wisely. And so now he has his own question. It doesn't seem that this question is so much trying to entrap Jesus, but he's more curious because in that time period, among the rabbis and the scribes and other Jews, they would debate amongst themselves this very question. Can you take the entire law of God, those 613 commandments, can you kind of boil them down to one truth? Here it is. The rest is just details. You had some that say, well, you can do that. There is one rabbi. He took the whole law and says, what you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. It sounds kind of familiar. It's basically a negative statement of the golden rule. And he says that's the entire law. So you had many rabbis coming up with phrases like this, debating which laws are heavy, which are light, which is greater, which is not so great. Others would debate, and that debate would say, well, you can't really summarize the laws. Each and every law is important. There's not really something that you can condense it down to. And so this scribe was curious of what Jesus would say about this contested issue. So he asked him, which is the most important commandment? And so Jesus answers in verse number 29. Now Jesus answers with scripture. He takes a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and he smushes that together with a passage from Leviticus 19. And his response is essentially, the law, the commandments are summarized, the greatest of the commandment is that God requires your heart's devotion. Heart devotion to God is what the law is all about. So let's read what Jesus says. Jesus answered, verse number 29, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Okay, so Jesus starts with a familiar saying. The Jews would have said this saying every day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there's two truths that Jesus is drawing out here before he talks about the commandment to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The truth that is in that Shema, that statement, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is that God is our God. That is, God is a relational God. He's a covenant God. God has a people that he relates to. Those are his people, a possession. And we have a relationship with the Creator. That's that our God is significant, telling us that God is a covenant God. The other truth that is pointed out in this saying, the scripture, the Lord is one. Now, it's not, as some would say, well, this is debunking the Christian idea of that God is a Trinity. Not at all. God is one here is talking about God's uniqueness. That there is no one beside God. He has no counselor. He has no one equal in terms of authority. There's no one above him. There is no one like him, it says in Isaiah. God is completely unique. And you can see in verse number 32 how the scribe replies. Because look in verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." So he understood what Jesus was talking about there. God is one. There is no one beside him. He is completely unique. And so understanding these two facts about who God is, that he is a relational God and that he is a God who is completely unique. There's no one like him, no one beside him. Then comes from that the commandment to love him. And so Jesus says, in verse number 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So because God is a God who relates to his people, there's a relationship there. He's a covenant God. And because God is completely unique, he's completely above and beyond anything that is in this creation, he deserves all of our love and all of our affection. And so Jesus is, and he quotes the scripture talking about all of your heart and soul and your mind and your strength. You know, how we, to understand all those different words, he's basically repeating these types of words because we're supposed to understand this is all of our affections, all of our will, our priority, our decisions. All of these things are done in light of who God is, that he's a covenant God and that he is the God and there is no one like him. All of our being, the control center of our life, our heart, our soul, is to be focused on loving God because he is one and because he is our God. You know, in our world today, we praise the things that are the best. Whether that's musicians, whether that's actors, whether that's athletes, we recognize that there are greats in these types of fields. And we praise them because they are, in a sense, unique. There are certain athletes that can only do these types of things. And so we look at them with respect and with honor. And some people even go too far in terms of their worship and respect for some of these athletes. But we praise and we love them because they are unique. And so how much more should we praise and love God because he is unique in every single way? He is completely beyond. No one can do the things that God can do. No one is like him. Not only are we talking about God being greater than any other thing, but we also love people because we have a relationship with them. And the closer you are with someone, for instance, your spouse, you have a great love for them because you have a special covenant relationship with them. The same is true when we think about God being a covenant God, God being a relational God, that we are called to love him. Because not only has God poured out his love on us, but we know that God sent his son into this world as a demonstration of his love. Because he loved us, he did not want us to perish because we would be justly condemned in our sin. But yet God intervenes. God steps in. He sent his son. And it wasn't that Jesus just snapped his fingers and said, "Okay, now I can forgive them." Jesus had to come to this earth. He had to humble himself. It says in Philippians chapter 2, he had to take the form of a man, he had to take the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the point of death. That wasn't just a snap of his fingers. He really did die for his people. That wasn't just a walk in a park. We sang about the Garden of Gethsemane tonight, where Jesus' tears were coming, or sweat was dropping from him like drops of blood. The agony he was in. This wasn't a walk in the park for Jesus. He did this because he loves us. So we are called to love God in return because he is unique above all things and because he is a covenant God. The second commandment that Jesus mentions is in verse 31. The scribe asked for one commandment, Jesus gives him two. The second is this, he says in verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So when Jesus gives a second commandment, then we have to ask, well, why is he giving two? How does the second one relate to the first? Do we have to be doing the second one to do the first? Does the second one flow out of doing the first? You know, how are these two related? Are they both essentially the same? Is that it? Well, we know it can't be the same because in verse 29, he talks about this is the greatest commandment. And then in verse 31, he says the second is this. He's drawing a differentiation between these two commandments. But obviously, the second commandment is extremely important. To have Jesus mention it with the great commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I think the second commandment is best seen as an outgrowth from the first one, a necessary implication of this first commandment. The Pharisees in that day said they loved God, and they had a disdain for everybody else. And Jesus continually pointed out to them that their heart is deceived. They think they love God, but they don't. And they can see that from their hatred of others. And so the second commandment, if we understand it as a natural outgrowth of the first, and I mentioned about sports players, musicians, and athletes. Now, if we have those types of people as someone that we respect and revere in our life, typically if you idolize a sports person, I use idolize kind of a not as an idol type of in the scripture sense, but if you're looking with respect in a certain sports athlete, typically you want to be like that person. Or if you have a musician, you want to sing like them or play like them. And so the same is true when we have a God that we love and then a God that we adore. We want to be like him. And so as we turn our affections and as we worship God, we want to be like him. We want to love like he loves. And so the second commandment really flows out of the first. As we set our affections on God, we want to be like him and we're going to love like he loves. And we know about God's love demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And so we understand his love for others. And this neighbor, when Jesus says love your neighbor as yourself, the Jews understood this to be neighbor as in those around you that you're like, that were like you. But Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to tell them that your neighbor is not just your inner circle of people you like. Everyone is good at the people that they like. The neighbor that Jesus is talking about in the parable of the Good Samaritan are those who need your help. Those that you're able to help, you need to help them. That's the love that Jesus is calling us to love others with. Now, I have heard an interesting take on this second commandment related to the first. Maybe you've heard this, maybe not. But it says in the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so I've heard preachers get up and say, well, it says to love your neighbor as yourself. And so really, this command is you need to love yourself first because you can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself. And you can't love God unless you're loving your neighbor. So really, it starts with yourself. And so the problem that you have is low self-esteem or you don't believe in yourself. You really need to love yourself. And they take this commandment and they completely flip it over on its head. So rather than being about God and adoring God, it comes to be about adoring yourself. And so this is the self-esteem or the believe in yourself gospel. And this is not what this passage is talking about. We don't need a command to love ourselves. We do that by our very nature. We need a command to love others and to love God because that is not something that we do by nature. But we do it because the Spirit of God rests within us and is giving us the desire to love God and to love others. Also, when it says loving others, it doesn't mean that you're a doormat for other people. It doesn't mean that you just sit back and you're passive and that people can just walk all over you because that's love. Jesus is our example of loving others. Jesus' love, his love was sacrificial in the sense that he gave himself for his church, it says in Ephesians chapter 5. But Jesus still rebuked people. Rebuking is still loving. Jesus still said no to people. He chose not to heal certain people because that was the best thing that they needed at that time. And so by saying no, by giving rebukes, that does not mean that you're not loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is not saying that their lifestyle is okay no matter how they're living. That's not true love. True love sometimes is going to tell people that they're wrong. Because truth, by its very nature, is intolerant. And so if we're speaking truth, there's going to be falsehood that's going to be revealed. So loving your neighbor does not mean accepting everyone and never giving rebuke and just bending over backward for everyone around you. Okay, so these are the two great commandments. Loving God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we can see that heart devotion to God is what God requires. The law is summarized by a devoted heart. Not by a list of do's and don'ts, but by a devoted heart. So as we take this command, what does this mean for us here today? How do we take this commandment and see its implications in our life today? Now there are many, but there's two that I kind of want to focus on. The first being what is, we're summarizing, Jesus here is summarizing the law. And the law is given. Not because God is just arbitrary and he just wants to give us a bunch of hoops so we can jump through. But the law is actually given so that we can flourish as a human race. These are good things that God has given. When God says, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, those are good things. And if we do those as the human race, we're going to flourish. We're going to do well. And so the law given, the commandments given, can speak to us about our purpose of being. God is the creator. God has made us. And he's commanded us these things. He knows how we are made to live in this world, and he knows how we should be living in this world. He knows how we work best. And so we should expect, and the scriptures can confirm that for us, that we will be most satisfied when we're following God's commandments. When we're loving God with all of our heart, we should expect to be the most satisfied. When we're loving others, we should expect joy and satisfaction from that. God has not given us these commands so that we would have no joy. He's given us these things so we could have a full and fruitful life. So we should expect joy when we're loving God and loving others. I try to teach this truth to our children because our children sometimes, like other children, they get into some fights. And so you see two kids there wrestling over a toy back and forth. And you see our two little daughters who are both pretending to be moms or little babies, grabbing each a baby's arm in one hand or the other, yelling, mine, mine. And you stop them in that exercise of selfishness. That's both of them are being incredibly selfish. And you stop them and you ask them right then and there, are you guys happy right now? And they're going to say, no, we're not happy. Of course you're not. You're being selfish. You're doing the exact opposite of what God has made you to do. God has made you to love him and to love others. Here you are loving yourself. You should not expect to be happy. You're going to be very sad when you're selfish. And I try to convey this to our children. Whenever they're selfish, they should expect to be miserable. That's true. It's true. You might see it in your own life. Maybe you struggle with anger. Sometimes you're angry. And why are we angry? We're angry because our expectations are not met. Our control is not asserted. We have our own little kingdom, and things should follow the way that we say. And when they don't, the tendency is to be angry about that because we want to use our anger to try to reassert control. But you have to ask yourself, when you're angry, are you happy? Are you joyful when you're angry and screaming at the people in your household? No, you're not. Because God didn't make you to be happy when you're angry and when you're disobedient. He's made you to be joyful, to be happy whenever you love God and whenever you love others. This is not just true for those who are Christians, but this is true for those who are not Christians, because we're all made in God's image. And so we can see here why people who are not believers, who do not put the glory of God and the love of God as first in their life, are so dissatisfied. How the richest people in the world want more money. The most powerful people in the world want more power. Why is this? Because they're unsatisfied. Those things do not satisfy. We think that they do. We think that they do. But they don't. The promises of sin and of selfishness are ultimately deceiving promises. They deceive us into thinking that it'll bring pleasure. But selfishness leads to loneliness and depression. If you think in your mind of some of the most selfish people that you know, they're probably some of the most miserable people that you know. Maybe they're old and they're alone and they're depressed because their world is all about them. But God has not made them to live like that. God has not made them to be selfish. He's made them to love others and to love Him. Just this week, we were driving around, and if you were listening to last week's sermon about obeying the speed limit, the sermon wasn't about obeying the speed limit, but I mentioned that we should be following the laws of the land as Christians. If you are driving the speed limit, chances are someone behind you is going to get rather upset. And you can probably see them honking, or maybe you're at a light and it turns green and they honk right away, and you can see them banging on the steering wheel or perhaps giving you a gesture about, come on, you know, get moving. And then as you go around the corner, you can see them trying to weave back and forth in their lane, trying to find a way around. They finally gun past you, and they're muttering something, looking at something at you, or trying to get your attention about how slow you're going. And you end up usually oftentimes meeting them at the next red light. And again, that doesn't make them happy to see you at the next red light. But you have to ask them, are you happy right now? Driving around? Like he looks, this person in the car behind us looks so miserable. Because what was going through his mind? I'm the most important person on the road right now. You people are in my way. Get out of my way. I'm coming through. I'm the most important person here. They're not going to vocalize that, but that's the way they're acting. They're being incredibly selfish on the road. And so they should expect to be miserable. And so you see like the older folks there who are going really slow, and they're having a grand old Sunday drive. Because it's not all about them. They're enjoying themselves. And so when you see people frustrated, you have to ask, why are they not happy? Is it because they're being selfish, not loving God, not loving others? Selfishness, self-centeredness, all these things are going to bring to us misery, dissatisfaction, depression. All these different effects come from being selfish. That's just not the way God has made us to live. And the whole point of this is not just, you know, we just need to love others in a kind of a humanistic sense apart from loving God. We are not going to find fulfillment and joy in our life unless we are loving God and unless we are loving others. Because even those who do not love God see benefits of loving others. If you've given something to somebody, even a $5 with no benefit to yourselves, you know that makes you happy. Why does that make you happy? Certainly evolution would teach you that shouldn't make you happy. Evolution says what should make you most happy is that your genes are put off to the next generation. Selfishness should really make us happy if evolution was true, but it's not. Being giving to others makes us happy because God has made us to love others and to love Himself. So we have to ask ourselves, are you satisfied with your life? Are you satisfied with your marriage? Are you satisfied with your job? Are you satisfied with your role at church? Have you lost your motivation? Are you dissatisfied because no one is seeing my worth, my contribution? No one is giving me the respect that I deserve. My spouse is not loving me the way that they should be loving me. Nobody sees my potentials, my giftings. Nobody sees my acts of service. When we say things like this, our society tells you, well, you have a low self-esteem. You need to boost your self-esteem. You need to believe in yourself. You need to take some time for yourself. But that's the exact opposite of what we need. Whenever we're feeling miserable, it's not because we have a low view of ourselves. It's because our view of ourselves is too high. We're looking around others and saying, why aren't you recognizing how great I am? And we're miserable because we're being selfish. We're depressed because we're being selfish. The only remedy is to love God and to love others, to do what God has made us to do. Until the focus of our life, until the longings of our heart is for God and for others, we should expect to be miserable. We should expect to be dissatisfied. God has not made you to take pleasure in yourself, but to take pleasure in Him and to love like Him, to love others like He does. Okay, so that was a long application, but the essence is God has made us to love Him and to love others. We should be happy when we're doing that. We should expect to be sorrowful when we're not. The next thing that this commandment helps us not only to define the greatest commandment, but if we know what the greatest commandment is, all the law is summarized in this great commandment, that's going to help us understand what sin is. Because sin is a transgression of the law, is the breaking of God's commandment. So if we know what the greatest commandment is, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then what is sin? What is the great sin? It's not to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not to love Him as unique and as one and as our great covenant God. It's to put others up beside Him. It's to put other things above Him. It's to go an entire day without even thinking of God. That's sin. And so as you read through the Old Testament, so many times God calls the people of Israel an idolatrous people, an adulterous people, because idolatry, adultery, sin, these are all things that describe the breaking of this great commandment. They are not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Their love is misplaced. They're loving something else, whether it's themselves or other things. And so this command tells us what sin is. I mentioned before that sin is not some list of do's and don'ts. It's not some this nitpicky checklist that God has made and just wants to, you know, try to put this little list on us. If you've grown up in church, you know, in a conservative church, maybe your list looks like, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't have long hair, don't listen to rock music, don't dance. These are some of the do's and don'ts that gets preached from the pulpit. But sin, in the essence, is not a list of do's and don'ts. Sin is putting other things in our affections rather than God, rather than our love for others. I mentioned that sin is not a list of do's and don'ts, and the Christian life is also not, well, we don't have any do's and don'ts. I have liberty. I can smoke, I can drink, I can dance, I can do whatever I want because I have liberty in Christ. It's not that either. The Christian life is loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others. That's the heart, that's the essence of it. So where do rules come in? Where do do's and don'ts come in? Well, I love my wife very much. Now, I don't have a list of do's and don'ts when I go home. But there are certain things that I do, and there are certain things that I don't do because I love my wife, and I know her, and I know what pleases her. And so I do certain things, and I don't do other things. It's not because I have this checklist and I'm trying to check it off and this is my duty. It's because I love her. And the same thing, we have commandments that flow out of a love for God and a love for others. And so there are going to be things that we do and that we don't do as Christians because we love God and we know what He loves. And so we desire to please Him and to do things that He would be pleased with. So in sum, heart devotion is what God requires. Heart devotion is what the law is all about. And the scribe answers this way in verse number 32. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That is, it's much more than all these other laws that tell us how to sacrifice and how to perform offerings. Loving God and loving others is the greatest commandment. The scribe is agreeing with Jesus here. He says, that sounds good. Heart devotion is what God desires. Heart devotion is what the law is all about. And how does Jesus respond to him? Verse number 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now that's a strange phrase. You're not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe says, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus told him, love God and love others. And then the scribe says, yeah, I agree. Jesus says, okay, you're not far. You're missing something, but you're not far. Why would Jesus say such a thing? And that's what we're going to look at next. How can Jesus say, you are not far from the kingdom of God? How can he say to the scribe, you are close, but there's still something missing? You know, this scribe, and even many of us today, when we hear a commandment like loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, we think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I've done that. I'm doing that. Not perfect, but getting there, getting better. And no doubt the scribe probably felt similarly. Hearing Jesus respond, he says, yeah, no, very good, teacher. Yeah, I agree. But Jesus says, just knowing that commandment is not enough. There is something still missing. What we need to realize is we need to understand that commandment. We need to believe that commandment, but doing it is something that's much different than understanding it and knowing what it says here. The scribe likely, and many who read this passage likely, do not understand just how far short we come to obeying this commandment. I can say there has never been a time in my life where I have loved God the way that He deserves to be loved. Think about it. God is God. He spoke this universe into existence. How great is that? Look at those mountains. He spoke them. The water, everything, the animals, the creatures. You look into the millions and billions of stars. He spoke each one into existence and named them all. That's how great our God is. And not only that, but he's made us. He's made us to love Him. He sent His Son to die for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So that the judgment that we rightly deserve is placed on His Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and penalty on the cross. That's our God. When have you ever loved Him the way that He deserves to be loved? The problem, and where I believe the scribe fell short, is because we do not recognize the greatness of our sin. We get a glimpse of the greatness of God. We still do not understand just how great God is. We see glimpses of how great God is. And we do not understand the sin problem that we have in our own heart. And if we do not see ourselves as a wretched sinner, we're not going to see that we've broken the greatest commandment. And if we've broken the greatest commandment, how great is the condemnation? This is the great commandment. This is the law summarized in this one step. If you do not do it, you've committed the great sin. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, one of the reformers, when he came to this text and understood what it says, it absolutely terrified him. Because he realized he has never loved God the way that God deserves to be loved. And this is the whole law. This is all the commandments. This is what we're called to do. And it absolutely scared him. He realized that he had fallen far short of this commandment, that he had committed adultery with God. He's put other things. He's been unfaithful to God. He's committed idolatry, whether that's in your mind, whether that's things that you do, the choices that you make throughout your week. We have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So understanding the commandment of God is good. Understanding that you've fallen short of it is better. But you're still not there at the kingdom of God. You're still close, but you're not there yet. When Jesus came in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, He came preaching. And He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Then He said, repent and believe the gospel. That's what the scribe was missing. He was talking to Jesus as Jesus was some teacher. He called Him teacher. But what he was missing is, this is His Lord and His Savior. This is the Christ in front of Him. And believing the gospel is believing who Jesus is and believing what Jesus has done. And then repenting and believing the gospel is turning from your sin and rebellion and putting your faith and trust in who Jesus is and what He has done. Repentance is letting go of your love for the world. It's letting go of your love for those things that you put up there that are competing with God for your love and affections. For your things that you love more than God. It's realizing that those things are there and I'm saying, I don't want those things. I don't want those things to rule my life and to have my affections. I want to turn from those things and I want to love God. So what repentance looks like. It's letting go of your self-righteousness. I've kept this commandment. I've done good enough. It's letting go of that. It's letting go of your ego and admitting that you are a sinner before God and you need His grace and His mercy. You can't repent unless you confess your sin. You can't repent unless you've humbled yourself before God. The scriptures say God gives grace to the humble. You must humble yourself before God if you expect God to be gracious to you. If you're proud and think, well, I've done this commandment, or I've done good enough, I'm not perfect, you're not going to experience God's grace, but rather His condemnation and judgment, because you're unwilling to let go of your own self-righteousness, your own ego, and your own pride, rather than coming to God as a worthless sinner and accepting His mercy that He offers to those freely who come to Him. So you must repent. And Jesus says you must also believe the gospel. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You must believe that. You must believe who Jesus is. This man recognized Jesus as a teacher, but that's close, but not far enough. You must recognize that Jesus is the Christ. That is the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's chosen, that He's sent to redeem His people, and that He is the Son of God. This is God Himself who's come to the world to save His people. So you must recognize who Jesus is, and you must also believe what Jesus came to do. Jesus said, we looked at it already in Mark 10:45, that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You must believe that. You must believe that He gave His life as a ransom for you. That was His mission. And so we summarize the law in heart devotion to God is what God requires. That's what the law is all about, but it's not complete. What finishes that is salvation in His Son is what He's provided. That's what God has done. He requires us to have a heart devoted to Him, and yet He's provided us His Son, because we cannot love God the way that He deserves to be loved. God has provided us a rescue. It's like the ark in the days of Noah to save a people from God's judgment. He's given us Christ, and those who are in Christ will be spared the judgment of God. If you are not in Christ, you will be judged for your sin. The Bible speaks of an eternity in hell. Repentance, believing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, is what the scribe was missing. Don't let that be you. Don't just consider Jesus as a good teacher. Don't consider this law as just good life principles to make me happy. That's close, but it doesn't go far enough. The law should drive us to Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we need and is only found in Him. So these commands summarize the whole law, but they're not enough so that we may enter the kingdom of God. Look at the response of the people. So in verse 34, Jesus saw that he answered wisely, said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He had silenced all the other critics. He answers this scribe, and now no one's coming with him with any more questions. He had silenced them. No one knew what to do with Jesus. So what about yourself here today? When you read a passage like this, what are you going to do? Just be silent? Just be indifferent? You know, we don't know the fate of the scribe. It appears that he was just intrigued about Jesus and then went on his way. How many here are just intrigued by Jesus? Just getting a sampling of him, and that's good enough for me. I don't want to be a radical Christian. I don't want to go too far. What's everyone going to think? What's my family going to think? And so we leave, we're toying with Jesus, we're just intrigued by him. We think, well, we have his salvation, and we'll leave it at that. But Jesus says, if you're going to have life, you must repent and you must believe the gospel. That is the way to enter the kingdom. It's not through the law, but it's through believing in Jesus and his death, and his resurrection, and who he is. Heart devotion to God is what he requires, and salvation through his Son is what he's provided. Let's close in a word of prayer.